Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching this morning, welcome and thank you for joining us. Our first song request is sent in by Cynthia from Maybell, Colorado. And the song is a new one for me, but it's a nice one. Hymn number 180, Oh, Listen to Our Story. We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 3. Cynthia, for sending that in. If you have a special song request and you would like to, for us to sing it with along with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, the title of the hymn, so that we can sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn is hymn number 181, just across the page, Does Jesus Care? And we'll be singing verses 1 and 2. Jesus is wonderful in that he cares for the littlest detail in our lives, and we want to thank him now. So let's just bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's Sabbath again and you've brought us safely through another week. We thank you, Lord, for your caring spirit, for the love that you shed abroad in our hearts, and for the tender fatherly care that you bestow on us through all of our lives. We ask that the Holy Spirit be with us today as we open your word, speak to our hearts, dear Jesus. We thank you. In your name we pray, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. And however you're watching, whether you're on live stream or some other connection, or whether you're sitting right here, I'm pretty glad you're here. We're studying in the book of Acts, lesson 4, called The First Church Leaders. And if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21830. C21830. And make sure you specify if you want a DVD or CD, and make sure you leave an address. Let's go right to the lesson, Sabbath's afternoon page. And you see the title, The First Church Leaders, and I want to ask you, who were the first church leaders overall? It was the apostles, right? The disciples, the apostles. This lesson is emphasizing different leaders than that. So who were the first leaders in local church situations? It was deacons. It was the deacons. Okay, so let's take a look at the memory verse. The memory verse, when you just read it just like that, it's actually kind of out of the context a little bit. It says, the word of God continued to spread, the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. What is the context of this memory text? It just sounds like a good memory text about how the church is growing, right? But there's a more immediate context than that. It's the context is as a result of adding the deacons to the organization of the church. Because deacons were added to the organization of the church, we have even more growth, and we have many priests coming to the faith. And the priests, they were like Jesus' greatest enemies, right? Many of them came to the faith. Now, in the context of, you know, setting up these new offices of deacon, there's some background that's right in the narrative that I want to look at here for a minute. It says, many converts at Pentecost were Hellenistic Jews. Well, what's a Hellenistic Jew? Well, that is Jews from the Greco-Roman world who are now living in Jerusalem. And then it says, despite being Jews, they were different from the Judean Jews, who are referred to as Hebrews in Acts 6:1. All right, so Hellenism is a word that scholars use today to describe the Greek influence that was in the Greek Empire that ended up predominating in the Roman Empire. And so these Hellenistic Jews, calling them that means that they were influenced by Greek culture because they grew up in other countries, even though they're 100% Jewish. All right, so what would be the main difference between the Hellenistic Jews living in Jerusalem and the Judean Jews that had been there all along and never lived anywhere else? What do you think would be the biggest difference? What's the biggest difference when you're dealing with anybody that comes from another country? Language. Yeah, language is the biggest difference. Now, the author of the Quarterly suggested the Hellenistic Jews wouldn't even be able to speak Aramaic. But I suspect, being faithful Jews, there was some effort to teach it, even though they were in other countries. And so those who could speak Aramaic, do you think they sounded the same as the Judean Jews that spoke Aramaic all their lives? No, so the Hellenistic Jews had thick accents or couldn't even speak the local language at all. And so that really made them stand out as different, right? Besides the fact that they came from a different culture. They came from Greek culture, even though they probably went to Jewish synagogues, or most of them would have gone to Jewish synagogues in foreign lands. They would have worked hard to retain their Judaism. They still lived in another culture all during the days of the week. And so they would be different culturally. Were they different religiously? All right. They were faithful to keep their Jewish traditions in the other lands. But would it still be the same as those who lived right there in Jerusalem and followed the traditions and had them in their face every day and every way? So the author suggests that the Hellenistic Jews probably didn't have as strong an attachment to the temple as the Judean Jews. Many of them might have been seeing it for the first time in their life. And of course, it would have been a privilege to go see it in their homeland, but they didn't grow up with the influence of, you know, under that temple all that time. So they weren't as attached, not as deeply attached to the temple and to the ceremonies, because they couldn't do those ceremonies in the other countries. In fact, if they were a good Jew, they wouldn't, because they would only be done in the temple. So there's some real big differences here. So here's an important question. This one wasn't in the lesson, but which Jews would be more open to Gentiles being saved and things involving the Gentiles? Yeah, the Hellenistic Jews would be, right? Because they interacted with them all their lives. Judean Jews didn't even have to talk to them. Okay, so now look at the final paragraph in Sabbath's page. It says, for having spent most of their lives in a Greco-Roman environment and having lived in close contact with Gentiles, they naturally, at least a little, would be more willing to understand the inclusive character of the Christian faith. In fact, it was many Hellenistic believers that God used to fulfill the command of bearing witness to the entire world. So what I would like you to do now is I'd like you to think of names. Who were some of those Hellenistic Jews that took the gospel to the whole world? Luke. How about Paul? Paul grew up in Cilicia. How about Barnabas? How about Silas? How about Timothy? How about even Stephen? Most of the great evangelists in the book of Acts were Hellenistic Jews. Paul's a little bit of an exception, because even though he was a Hellenistic Jew, he did go to Jerusalem and study, and he was just as, you know, into the traditions as the Judean Jews, because he was a Pharisee. So he's kind of a blend. A blend maybe is one reason why he could see some things other people couldn't, right? He had a greater depth of experience. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Just a background item dealing with the King James translation. In the King James translation, the Hellenistic Jews are not called Hellenistic Jews. Anyone remember or have an idea what they're called there? If you look at Acts 6:1 and you have a King James, they're called Grecians. They're called Greeks. Now, were they Greek? No. They were Jews, 100%. So why are they called Grecians? That was Luke's way of saying they're from the Greek culture. All right? And the Judean Jews are called Hebrews. All right? So let's read Acts 6:1. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. These are all Jews, Hellenistic Jews against Judean Jews, because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right, so what's the basic complaint? There's unfair treatment of our people. There's prejudice here. Isn't that the complaint? I mean, isn't that kind of as common as, well, any day in the history of the world? Okay? This is nothing unique to Bible times, all right? There's a quote here from Acts of the Apostles, page 88, says, the cause of complaint was an alleged neglect of the Greek widows in the daily distribution of assistance. Notice it says alleged. It never even was proven, but the feeling was there. You ever heard the perception is reality? You ever heard that statement? Yeah, because whether something's a fact or not, if somebody believes it is, that's the reality they're dealing with. Even if you'd say, that's not true, to them it is, right? So you got to deal with it. So sometimes you have to deal with perceptions more than with facts, all right? So here's this alleged neglect. Continuing in the quote, says, any inequality would have been contrary to the spirit of the gospel. You agree with that? Of course. Yet Satan had succeeded in arousing suspicion. Ooh, here we have this early church with the Holy Spirit being poured out. You know, we saw last week that Satan was trying to work through Ananias and Sapphira to start undermining things. And now he's working through racial differences to try to tear things down. All right, so Satan had succeeded in arousing suspicion. Prompt measures now must be taken to remove all occasion for dissatisfaction, lest the enemy triumph in his effort to bring about a division among the believers. Now, Acts 6:2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them, said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The apostles are saying, we shouldn't have to stop our teaching of the truth to settle this little organizational dispute. Well, maybe it wasn't so little. In verse 4, they said, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. All right, so basically, they said, we need to get some special people to take care of this issue so we're not pulled away from our job. And, so let's get these people to take care of the distribution of food. All right, Richard, I'm going to come to you in just a minute. And while we're waiting to come to Richard, there's a nice summary in the paragraph just below the middle of the page where it says, that is, as the authoritative trustees of Jesus' teachings, the apostles would occupy themselves mostly with the believers' doctrinal teaching and with prayer, while the seven would be in charge of the fellowship activities. All right, so the apostles are going to keep teaching the doctrines of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and be engaged in deep prayer. And the deacons can take care of, you know, proper organization of fellowship and food and so on. And so then it says the deacons become the first congregation leaders of the church. And you say, what about the elders? Well, there's no mention of elders being appointed to churches until Paul raises up new churches in the pagan world. And that'll come in Acts 14. So this is before elders were set up. So deacons were set up before elders were. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? All right, are we ready to read, Richard? He's going to read Acts 6, verses 3 and verse 5.
Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch.
Okay, so what was the criteria for determining who was qualified for these positions?
Now, verse 3 said they needed to be honest, they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they needed to show wisdom.
Okay, that's pretty good. Honest report means, kind of implies they had a reputation for that honesty. Everybody knew. Wisdom, that would be important, right? Full of the Holy Ghost. So who actually chose them? Did the apostles choose them?
Verse 3 explains it. It says, wherefore, brethren. So the apostles are speaking to the church or the congregation. And they say, you need to pick seven out of your group for these positions.
Yeah, and verse 5 says, it pleased the whole multitude and they chose. So this is interesting because the multitude of believers chose the deacons and the apostles accepted who they chose. Now, I kind of always had the impression the apostles just pointed them. But that's not how it happened here. And there's probably some good reasons why. I mean, sure, there's good reasons why. But let's move on. Read verse 6 now, Richard.
Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them.
All right, so how were they recognized or set apart or designated for their work?
The apostles laid their hands on the seven candidates.
All right, they laid their hands on them. It's something that we usually are often called ordination, but it doesn't have to be called that. The Bible didn't call it that, but it called it laying on of hands. Now, the very last sentence of the narrative is interesting. It says the laying on of hands, it says this rite seemed to indicate public recognition and the bestowal of authority to work as deacons. So is there some kind of authority in that? Could anybody just go and say, okay, I'll be a deacon?
No.
No, so there is some kind of authority there. Not an authority to boss people around and lord it over them, but there is an authority there. All right, let's go to Monday. And I'll ask the question, how did the election of the seven affect the church? That was our memory verse. Verse 7, let's just look at verse 7 again. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, so the election of the seven deacons, you know, here there was a threat because of the accusation of the prejudice and unfairness, there was a threat of division. The appointment of the seven deacons not only resolves that problem, it's like the church goes a step higher. And their witness becomes even more powerful. Well, why do you suppose that is? Do you think that when people actually get along, it has an impact on other people? Because anybody can make racist accusations, right? Anybody can feel that something unfair happened and talk about it. It doesn't take much intelligence. It doesn't take selflessness. Anybody can do that. But when people who would naturally fall into the mode of not getting along and being suspicious of one another, when they actually resolve things and love each other and it all works, people say, boy, they got something. They're the real deal. And that's what we need to be, right? Let's move on here. It became an effective witness, and that's the point. Let's read Acts 6, verse 8, 9, and 10. This is going to introduce Stephen a little more. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what is really noted about Stephen here? When you think of Stephen, there's things here that just come to your mind, right? What is it about Stephen that really stands out? I mean, it says in verse 8 that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. He was full of faith. Do you think he needed to take a spiritual gifts survey to find out that he had the gift of faith and the gift of miracles? Probably not. Those were pretty evident. It was so powerful. And he also seems to have the gift of wisdom. In verse 10, they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This man was very wise in the way he answered people, and they were stymied. You know, he was a lot like Jesus on that, I think. You know, because, you know, Jesus' wisdom is astounding, how he just handled every question. All right, so, but it mentions in verse 9, some synagogues of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of Cilicia and Asia. What type of synagogues are being referred to here? Now, the narrative does a pretty good explanation, so let's look at that. It says, as a Hellenistic Jew, Stephen shared the gospel in the Hellenistic synagogues of Jerusalem. Did you know that in Jerusalem they had synagogues for Hellenistic Jews and they had synagogues for Judean Jews? Now, why was that the case? Well, we have a separate Spanish group because of language. So language can be part of it, and that doesn't mean there's any prejudice. But you think that maybe things could have been a little better than that, right? Well, I don't want to be too hard on them, but it says there were several synagogues in the city. Acts 6:9 probably refers to two of them, one of southern immigrants. See, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria had come from North Africa in Egypt area, all right? And then it mentions Jews of Cilicia and Asia. These would be ones who came from up in what we call Turkey today. Cilicia, where Paul was from, and Asia would be farther to the west. So they had synagogues, probably they spoke, you know, their own language in them. All right? And so Stephen, he went to those synagogues because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And so he went to the people he could more easily talk to, people he understood better, and that's where he started to try to do his witnessing. All right, let's pick up in Acts, verse 11. It says, then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemies against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. All right. And then verse 13 talks about false witnesses. But then there's this line. He speaks blasphemous words against this holy place. What's that? It's the temple. Yeah, the temple. They say he's speaking blasphemy against the temple. And then verse 14, they equate his interest in Jesus and with trying to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So what did Stephen preach that caused outrage? They're saying he's speaking blasphemy against two things. What are they? Against Moses and the law of Moses, and against the temple. These are serious charges. Okay? And in the narrative, it says that Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemies against Moses. Oh, by the way, were they totally wrong in the charges? Think about that as we read this. What's here. It says, Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemies against Moses and God. That is against the law and the temple. Now it says, even if he was misunderstood on some points, or his words were deliberately twisted, and false witnesses were induced to speak against him, the charges may not have been totally false. Now, can you believe that author of the Quarterly took the side of the charges? Well, a little. No, you hold on. He's making a point. He's not trying to say that Stephen's doing anything wrong. You know, understand. All right? So, further down in that same paragraph, it says, Stephen understood the deeper implications of the death of Jesus and where it would lead, at least in regard to the temple and its ceremonial services. You see why the author said what he said? Because if Jesus is a true Lamb of God, something needs to stop happening at the temple every day, doesn't it? And for Stephen to actually have the audacity to imply that was almost treason. They accused him of blasphemy. But was Stephen right to say that? Yes. Were they right to say that somehow he's saying something against the temple? In a sense, they were right, even though they misunderstood the whole purpose. Okay? So he's in trouble because he can't deny what he's saying. So, you know, he's in big trouble. He doesn't have an argument that will cause them to relax. Any argument he makes is going to make it worse. And that's what we'll see. Okay. All right, last paragraph on Monday. It says, in other words, while perhaps many Jewish believers of Judean origin were still too attached to the temple and other ceremonial practices and were finding it difficult to abandon them, that was true. The Jewish believers in Christ were the ones still hanging on to everything that they were used to doing in the temple. They're only slowly getting it, that most of this stuff had prefigured Jesus, and now that he had come, they were fulfilled and didn't need to keep being done. They were slow to get that. But the Hellenistic Jews, and especially Stephen, it says Stephen and perhaps the other Hellenistic believers as well, more quickly understood that Jesus' death signified the end of the entire temple order. And people, Jews who heard Stephen talking, realized that if this guy is right, this whole temple stuff is done. It cannot stand. This is the center of our religion. Notice the center of the religion wasn't really God, it was the temple. The temple had become an idol. And he was saying it needs to be over. You see why he's in big trouble? He's threatening their national identity. All right, let's go to Tuesday. All right, it said he was caught and brought to the council. So this one is called Before the Sanhedrin. And before we get into Acts 7, let's just look at verse 15 of Acts 6. This is a very interesting verse, just where it's put. It says, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, think about this. Charges had just been made against Stephen, serious charges. What is the significance of Luke writing in here of them seeing his face as the face of an angel? He had God's approval. But let me ask you this, and that's true. Was that for the benefit of the council? Was that their last chance? Because you remember, we're now at the end of the 490 years of Jewish probation that was in Daniel 9. They are at their moment of destiny, and God makes sure that they see the presence of the Holy Spirit on Stephen's face. Don't you think at that moment the Holy Spirit was convicting them of his innocence? This was their last opportunity. This wasn't just something so we would read it and say, wow, Stephen's really close to God. Even though that's true and it's awesome. This is their last opportunity as a nation. And the Holy Spirit is right there present. Do they have the audacity? Do they have the audacity to refuse and kill a follower of Jesus? And we find out they do. And they seal their destiny. Okay, so let's get some highlights from Acts 7. I'm going to just, without reading all these verses, how many of you actually read all of Acts 7? All right, Stephen did. I see a few hands. This is an interesting chapter because he goes through a lot of history, and it's kind of like, what's he doing all this for? Why doesn't he answer the questions? All right, so let's look at Acts 7, verse 1. "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" They said, "Have you blasphemed the law of Moses? Have you blasphemed the temple? Are these things so, Stephen?" And he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." He says, "Listen to me." And then he starts with the story of Abraham and how Abraham was called out of a faraway land and brought into, he says, this land. Verse 5, he says, "And God promised him that he would give him this land for a possession to his seed and after him." And when he didn't even have a child, and he couldn't even seem to have a child, God said, "I promise you, your descendants will have this land." He's telling a well-known story, right? Why is he repeating stuff they already know? All right, let's keep going. And in verse 8, he says, and God gave him the covenant of circumcision. He goes, this is where we got this, right? And then he talks about Joseph being sold into Egypt, but God was with him and he made him governor. He talks about the famine there and how Jacob came down to Egypt and everything was good until verse 18 says, "Till another king arose which knew not Joseph." And of course, the children of Israel were then put in bondage. And verse 20 says, "In which time Moses was born." And then he talks about, Pharaoh's daughter finding baby Moses and taking him as her son. And Moses got skilled in all the wisdom and training of Egypt. And then he talks about how Moses tried to kind of deliver Israel with his own plans. And he killed that Egyptian taskmaster, and that turned into a disaster. And verse 29 says, "Then fled Moses at this saying, was a stranger in the land of Midian." And verse 30, "And after 40 years there appeared to him," and he talks about the burning bush, where the voice of God came out. Verse 33 says, where God said, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." And he talks about seeing his people afflicted, and he tells Moses, "I will send you to Egypt." Up to this point, they're just sitting there waiting for Stephen to get to the point. But they understand what he's doing, because this was a common way of making a point. You gave some historical background, and then, you start answering the question eventually. All right? So verse 36, he says, "He brought him out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And I remember the first time I read this chapter, and I'm thinking, they were so mad at him. Why did they let him talk so long? Because this is kind of a custom. They know where he's going, or they want to see where he's going is maybe a better way to put it. And verse 37, 38, 39, he starts to reveal where he's going. So follow this closely, because you remember, who was Stephen accused of speaking blasphemies against? Moses. And he's been talking about Moses here. And they know he's talking about Moses because he's answering the question. All right, verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us." So he's talking about Moses taking the children of Israel, and Moses predicting a prophet like himself, which, you know, who does Stephen know that prophet was? It was Jesus, right? And then he's saying, this Moses who was at Mount Sinai, who received the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, he is establishing his absolute firm belief that Moses was used by God to put this whole nation of Israel together. They can't question his commitment to Moses with what he's saying here. He goes, that Moses. And then verse 39 says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to an idol. Okay, so how is Stephen answering his critics in these verses? First of all, he's showing how firmly he is with Moses. But then he's also showing that their fathers were against Moses all along. He's making the point, what you're accusing me of is the history of our people. Whew. This is getting uncomfortable now. So what is the point in reciting all of Israel's history? In the narrative, second to last paragraph down toward the lower part of the page, it says, when asked to explain his actions, he made no direct effort to refute the charges nor to defend his faith. Instead, he raised his voice in the same way the ancient prophets did when they brought God's rib against Israel. And up above explained, God's rib means a covenant lawsuit, where the conditions of the lawsuit are spelled out. The conditions of the covenant are spelled out, how they've been broken, and you're in trouble kind of thing. This is the way prophets spoke to children of Israel. And so it says, he raised his voice in the same way the ancient prophets did when they brought God's rib against Israel. His long review of God's past relationship with Israel was intended to illustrate their ingratitude and disobedience. And we see that a little more in verse 43. Verse 43 says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your God, Rephan, figures that ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So here he's referring to the fact that it wasn't just in Moses' day, it wasn't just the golden calf, it was ongoing. Worshiping Molech, sacrificing children to Molech happened a lot in the Old Testament. And the different pagan gods that were worshipped. And he says, and then he just says, and that's why the Babylonian captivity happened. Because your fathers, our fathers, were rebellious all along, speaking blasphemy against Moses. All right, so let's go to 44. So this is really uncomfortable right now, but they know he's not done. They're holding their peace because he hasn't dealt with the temple yet, and that's where he's going next. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he has appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And then he jumped, verse 47, he jumps down to how Solomon built him a house. So he's moving to the temple. And now he's going to say something about the temple that's just going to cause them to come unhinged. But see, here's the problem. When you just read this and you don't really get into it, you don't see why this is so upsetting. But let's see what he says next. Verse 48. He's just talked about the temple, right? Verse 48 says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As said the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, why would those words be so challenging to the Jews? What is Stephen actually saying in those words? Because they come unhinged. He sees it on their faces. What about those words is so terrible? He's making the point that compared to the grandeur of God, the temple is as nothing. He says, that house can't contain God. You think you made a house for God like you did him some big favor? He made everything. A house can't contain him. And you remember, I said earlier, the temple had become their God. And he's putting a correct contrast between the glory of God and some measly building in this sinful world. As beautiful as it is, it's nothing. And this enrages them, and Stephen sees their faces, and he knows his time is up. So whatever else he was going to say in his sermon, he cuts it out, and he goes right to the conclusion. Let's read Acts 6, 51 to 53. All right, verse 51. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Wow. The last paragraph in the narrative says, indeed, by Acts 7, 51 to 53, which we just read, Stephen is no longer the defendant, but he's God's prophetic attorney presenting God's covenant lawsuit against these leaders. If their fathers were guilty of slaying the prophets, they were even more so because they slew the just one. So Stephen, he's definitely taking, took a definite stand for Jesus here, and they know where he stands. The cost would be enormous, yet his words reveal neither fear nor regret. Let's look at the questions at the bottom of the page. These are worth thinking about. It says, when was the last time you needed to take a firm and uncompromising stand for Jesus? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to take a firm, uncompromising stand for Jesus? The question is, did you do it, or did you waffle instead? And if the latter, what needs to change? See, we can't know the future. We can't know how brave we'll be, but we can decide to be real close to Jesus, and then he takes care of these things. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page, and we're going to have Jeanne read Acts 7, 54 to 56.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.
This is kind of an incredible picture, isn't it?
Yes.
What's the most encouraging thing about Stephen's vision to you, Jan?
That he saw Jesus and he was standing at the right hand of God, which means he's resurrected.
Wow. Yeah, and he actually says it too, which really made them mad. Yeah. Don't you think that encouraged him to be faithful too?
Yes.
Yeah. How many of you would like to have a vision where you see Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Would you like it in those circumstances?
Amen.
Probably wouldn't be what you would think of, though. You'd rather have it in a little more peaceful setting. All right. But God comes to him in a crisis and reveals himself. And Stephen has no problem standing firm because Jesus has just shown his face to him. You know, Jesus shows your face to you. You can get courage in ways that are beyond our comprehension now. Of course, Stephen already seemed to have a lot of courage. But a different question about his vision, where he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What's the meaning of Stephen's vision? What does it actually mean?
He was the last prophet.
All right? Stephen's vision has a judgment quality to it. You know, Stephen has, in his sermon, he stated the case against them in their history and their rejection and murder of the just one, Jesus. And Christ appearing at the right hand of the Father seems to seal the removal of their national privilege as God's chosen people. It's like a seal on it. It's done. You know, it's the end of the 490 years. And you guys didn't come through. And not only did you not come through, you're doing everything possible to destroy the movement of truth. Now, in the narrative, about toward the middle of the page, the author says that calls to repentance were common features in the previous speeches in Acts. But he points out that it's missing here. Now, to me, it's missing because there's no time. But he made me think about it differently. He says Israel's theocracy was coming to an end. It's the end of the 490 years. Meaning that the world's salvation would no longer be mediated through national Israel, but through the followers of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, who were now expected to leave Jerusalem and to be witnesses to the whole world. But do you see the significance of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father for prophecy? Okay. All right. Matt, go ahead and read Acts, 7:57 through to 8, verse 2.
Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling out to God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death at that time. A great perception arose against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him.
Okay, so this is Luke's account of Stephen's death. What are the really important points that you see that he's making in this account? Things that are notable.
I think he was trying to ask God to forgive them for stoning him and having it not be, their fault for stoning him. And that's kind of what he's saying here. But this was also a very critical point as far as, the message was going to go out to the whole world at this point, not just the Jews, try to save them.
The persecution would cause a scattering. And, Stephen's end was very similar to who? Christ. And it was because of what you said. He didn't want the sin held to their account. Right. He has a forgiving spirit, just like Jesus did for those who put him on the cross. There's another detail here that you didn't mention that I think is notable, because I think Luke's making a point that this young man Saul, they put their clothes at his feet, kind of signifying that he was the one in authority there. He was the one leading in this charge. And so he introduces Saul here, which is significant for the rest of the book, as we know.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to Thursday's lesson, the spread of the gospel. Matt said that this caused, the persecution caused the Christians to scatter. And in fact, if you look at Acts 8:3, it couldn't say it more plainly. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. And verse 4 says, therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So let's just look at the opening narrative. It says, the triumph over Stephen ignited a massive persecution against the believers in Jerusalem. the leader of the group was Saul, as we saw in verse 3. But the author in the narrative says the persecution, however, was turned to good effect. It says that, it says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The believers went about preaching the gospel. The command to witness in those areas was then fulfilled. Now, I would like you to go to Friday's page for a minute. The quotation of Friday's page is very enlightening, because here's the question. If the persecution hadn't happened, when were they going to take the gospel to the rest of the world? Because they had been there for 3.5 years, and they hadn't left yet. Why? Well, in God's providence, they were to finish giving the message to the Jews. But would they have got going on their own if there weren't persecution? And this quotation from Acts of the Apostles is going to suggest that they weren't even inclined that way yet, right? And why? Didn't they know what Jesus told them to do? Of course they did. But you know how it is when you know you got to do something, we'll get to it eventually, and you always mean you will, and sometimes you just don't. All right, let's read this quotation. It says, "The persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem resulted in giving a great impetus to the work of the gospel. Success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, and there was danger that the disciples would linger there too long, unmindful of the Savior's commission to go to all the world." So the danger was they would stay in Jerusalem and Judea too long. All right, it says, "Forgetting that strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service, they began to think that they had no work so important as that of shielding the church in Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy." We have to stay here and defend the faith here. "Instead of educating the new converts to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it, they were in danger of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished." Couldn't you picture that? What had been accomplished was so great. Wasn't there a time we just sit back and enjoy it? All right, it says, "To scatter his representatives abroad where they could work for others, God permitted persecution to come upon them. Driven from Jerusalem, the believers went out everywhere preaching the word." All right, so God permitted the persecution so they would get on to the job. Do you think we ever go through something tough because God's trying to get us to refocus? I think it happens a lot. At least I can look back at my life and see a few. All right, now I want to look at discussion question number one. There's a little introductory to this. This is interesting. It says, "Read carefully the Ellen G. White quote above about the dangers the early church faced." Okay, we did that. "In regard to being satisfied with themselves and what was accomplished through them. First, it means that contrary to popular notions, many Jews did indeed accept Jesus as the Messiah." All right, many did. Thousands and thousands did. "But even more important, what warning should we as a people take away from this today? How can we be sure that we aren't getting too caught up in protecting what we already have as opposed to doing what we really should be doing, reaching out to the world?" All right, in Acts 8, verses 5 through 8, we see in verse 5 that Philip goes to Samaria. All right, this is the first case of the gospel going to people who aren't 100% Jewish. The first time. And who's doing it? Not one of the apostles, one of those new deacons. All right? Kind of gives you an idea of deacons can do more than people sometimes think, right? So verse 6 says, "And the people came with one accord and heeded unto what Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits came out of people that were possessed. The palsies and the lames, they were healed, and there was great joy." Philip went there with his spiritual gifts of healing and, you know, that kind of power. And so, but who are these Samaritans? They're half-Jews, okay? They're monotheists. They're not outright pagan. They're influenced by pagan beliefs. But they believe in the five books of Moses. They believe in circumcision and practice it. And they also expected the Messiah to come, just like the rest of the Jews. But since they were half-Jewish and they also had some other religious ideas that weren't acceptable, the Jews considered the Samaritan religion to be completely corrupted and that the Samaritans had no share whatsoever in the covenant mercies of Israel. In fact, we know from the stories of Jesus and the woman at the well and all that, that they viewed the Samaritans as unredeemable. And here, Philip has gone down and great miracles are happening and they're coming to Jesus. Of course, Jesus already laid the groundwork for that, didn't he? All right, so now let's continue on. Verse 9 introduces a guy named Simon, a sorcerer, who had had great power over the people. But when Philip came and they saw the power of the Holy Spirit and the miracles he did, they all flocked to Philip. And Simon, he decided to join in, and he got baptized too. He believed what Philip was saying, but he was quite impressed with the miracles. I mean, after all, he's a sorcerer. He says, there's some power here I've never heard of before. And he's kind of curious. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, why are they sending Peter and John? Because the apostles can't believe it. The Samaritans can't possibly be converted and becoming followers of Jesus, can they? We better send Peter and John and investigate to see if this story is true. So Peter and John come, and Peter and John talk to them about the receiving the Holy Spirit, and they don't know what he's talking about because Philip hasn't explained that yet. And then verse 17 says, they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. So the unexpected conversion of the Samaritans was astonishing to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so the question is, the author suggests that the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on the Samaritans until the apostles did it, so the apostles could witness it, and it would help convince the apostles it was real. But I think it was also for the Samaritans, because the Samaritans needed to know, they needed to respect the apostles and the leaders and to value the church and organization and order. God values his church. It's very popular today to trash the church. But in the Bible, we see things happen in a certain way so that there is respect for church order. All right? Just to close with in the last paragraph, third line, says the gospel was crossing the borders of Israel and reaching the world as predicted. All this, though, was just the beginning, as these early Jewish believers would soon travel all over the known world and preach the great news of the death of Jesus, who paid the penalty for their sins and offers everyone, everywhere, the hope of salvation. And that's what this book is all about, right? All right. Again, I want to thank you all for joining us. And if you're interested in a CD or DVD, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21830. And thank you again for joining us. And may God bless you and keep you.